Mike, I know you're a talented guy, but I didn't know you could tap dance.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. He tap danced all over my message. Da-dum-dum-tsh. Yeah. No, it's actually good because it's a great introduction for what I wanted to talk about tonight. Let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 91. You may remember the last opportunity I had to address the saints here in Billings. We started out with Psalm 91, and I said it would be an intro message and that I'd preach the second half tonight. Well, that's what we're going to do. Psalm 91, I'm going to read the whole thing. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, you are truly magnificent and powerful and wise and kind and loving. Lord, you are everything. You are the power that spoke this universe into existence. You were the power that breathed life into the dirt to bring us forth. Lord, you are a truly mighty and awesome God. You are the God. Lord, mankind has sought your face in so many ways and in their own thoughts and in their own ways. And Lord, it's always been true and that there is only one path to you. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have given us your scripture, that you've given us scriptures like this that for me are a reminder of the battle and a reminder of the fact that if we seek your face and if we follow in your truth, Lord, you will stand for us. Lord, I'm thankful for the salvation that you have brought to mankind through your Son, Jesus the Christ. I'm thankful for myself that I get to have that salvation, that I get to be a part of something that is truly magnificent and will never be overcome. I pray, Lord, for the message tonight that it comes forth in a way that is encouraging to the saints, challenging where it needs to be, and ultimately, Lord, that it glorifies you. Thank you so much for Christ. It is in his name I pray. Amen. So this psalm is, as I mentioned the last time, it's commonly called the soldier's psalm, and most often it's the first 10 verses that are quoted. And it's often used, it's often spoken of in reference to those who are in the front lines of battle. So it's a psalm apparently that, I never served in the military, but apparently this psalm is one that many soldiers wear or keep in a card. And when I heard that, I read back through it and I'm like, you know what? I appreciate why they have it, why they speak about it. Because for them, the battle is very physical and very real. And they can't just turn on the television to change their minds or to change what they're thinking about. For us, of course, it's different Because the battle that we are engaged in never stops. We don't come off the battlefield in this life. There's never a time when we can sit aside and let the next wave come. We are in the battle all the time. Now, one of the things about this psalm is, and many of the psalms, is that the writer, whoever it may be, will often weave in things that are prophetical. They didn't even know it at the time. And of course, 11 through 13, I mean, you know this one, right? This is speaking of the Christ. So I include it because I appreciate what the Lord is getting at here. But the first 10 verses are the ones that are kind of the encouragement or the that spurred this message. Mr. Wojtaszewski, in his Lord's Supper meditation, talked about Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 6. This works well with Mr. Toole's message this morning as well. Apparently the Lord wants us to hear something a couple of times, but the nature of our warfare is not that of flesh and blood, as Mr. Wojtaszewski pointed out. And Paul, I love the way that he puts it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." You know, you pair this with Ephesians chapter 6, and you get a pretty clear picture that that we are at war. You know, one of the things that really jumps out at me when I read through these particular scriptures is that the battle for the inner man, it rages in the thoughts of the inner man. See, for the lost, separation and darkness turns the attention inward. And it's all in an effort to satisfy the desires of the flesh. And I don't just mean the ones that we can't speak about in public company, but I mean the things that people want and desire, whether it's stuff or power or money or fame or fortune or whatever it might be. Sin causes people to turn inward and to say, ask the question, what can I get from this relationship? What can I get out of this situation? How can I better myself? This inward attention, well, it perverts perspective. It warps thoughts, and it results in the sinful world that we see around us. Remember that the turmoil and the terrorism and the totalitarianism I talked about the last time? Well, that's the result of sin. It's the result of the heart of man attempting to satisfy the fleshly appetite of man. See, there is no hope. This is the thing that I need, that I try to get across to people, especially those that are really struggling to figure out the right thing to do when they're outside of Christ, is that there is no rehabilitation in this life. There isn't any. There is no way that you can rehabilitate the sinner. The sinner has to die. The scripture's so clear on that. I'm not going to cover the scripture on it because you know it. There is no rehabilitation. It is only rebirth. The sentence for those outside of Christ is condemnation. And the only eternal hope for the lost is the good news of Jesus Christ. We talked about that a little bit the last time. You want to change this country? Preach the gospel. So on the other side of that, for the saint, fellowship in light turns the attention upward to the throne in eternal gratitude to the one who saves. Mr. Toole talked about that a little bit this morning. See, the upward attention of the Christian, it perfects our perspective. It aligns our thoughts with He who created us, and it results in the salvation of not only our souls, but but in the souls of the others around us. See, God provides the armor. And as has been mentioned many times before, there's many great messages that come out of Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here, but God provides the armor. But it's up to us to put it on. It's up to us to make sure that we know how to use it. And of course, part of that comes with making sure that you make it to assemblies and get Bible studies going. Get involved in a Bible study. Study on your own. See, God doesn't fight the battle for us, but He gives us weapons, the weapons that we need to win the battle for our inner man. See, you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here like I did. The battle is about controlling the thoughts. You know, I have four children. Let me give you an example. Again, none of my kids ever did this that I remember. But I would ask them to move something. They'd go... Did they move it? Is that what I wanted? No. See, that's the difference between what I'm going to call pagan Christianity and real Christianity. God wants your heart. He wants your thoughts. He needs your thoughts. He needs you to take every thought captive. See, the thing is that as it relates to the message tonight, I'll come back to this section here in just a second, but Ephesians chapter 6 is such a cool section of Scripture, and there's so many things there, but as it relates to the message tonight, I want to point out two aspects that occurred to me when I was reading through Psalm 91 that I think are, I find it interesting and significant. Maybe it's just me, but hopefully you find some encouragement in it. Let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 6, just so I can read those for you. Ephesians chapter 6, not going to read the whole section, but let's just read verse 16 and 17. It says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." There are two things that I want to talk about tonight out of that I think are interesting. And it's the weapons specifically of our warfare. The arrows and the sword. You know what arrows are for? They're primarily an offensive weapon. You know, you think about it in ancient battles. The archers would line up by the thousands. And obviously, they would want to have as high of a position as they could. And as they would see the enemy forming ranks and coming towards them, they would unleash thousands of arrows. Thousands of them. Arrow after arrow after arrow after arrow. With the intention of taking out as many soldiers as they could, but rather blindly. There wasn't really an intended target other than the line of men coming at them. It wasn't specifically focused on one guy because they were usually way back. They weren't the guys in the front line that were shooting, that were firing their arrows. And as long as it struck someone on the advancing line or caused fear in those who were marching forward, those arrows accomplished their purpose. So they are primarily an offensive weapon. See, volley of arrows, they don't require a lot of precision. They don't require a lot of thought. They're effective, they're simple, they're easily repeated, and there's really no need to see the whites of the eyes of the target. And there's really no need to get in and get personal. On the other hand, think about the sword. See, swords are offensive and defensive. Swords require you to get up close and personal. They require a personal interaction with the foe where every blow is calculated, it's controlled, and it's precise. Swords can also be defensive weapons. They can deflect oncoming blows with the intention of creating an opportunity for precision counteroffensives. See, the thing is that the sword of the Spirit really is the perfect weapon for us to fight the battle of the mind, because it requires that we get up close and personal with the person that we're fighting against, which is me. It requires that we see the whites of our eyes. It requires that we think through what we're doing. And the sword, as it says in Hebrews, will pierce all the way where mankind cannot see. The sword of the Spirit is the perfect weapon to fight the battle of the mind and overcome the evil of the world. See, Satan doesn't care about you. What I mean by that is that Satan doesn't care what you do as long as you don't do the right thing. So he's going to continue to unleash arrow after arrow after arrow after arrow, and hoping he's going to find something to stick. And you know, it's really easy sometimes to go, oh, well, you know, I've been through that a million times. I've seen that arrow. And to get lazy, to get mentally lazy, and to get struck by another one when you weren't paying attention. Because he never stops. He has an unlimited supply of arrows. Why do you think, you know, you notice in Ephesians chapter 6, if you've read it, if you haven't, go back and read it. You notice that he doesn't say, Sunday morning, get up and put on your armor. And then make sure you find the comfiest seat in the church so that you can sit with your armor on and shine with everybody else. And then when you go home, take it off. He says, pick it up and put it on. And there's never once that you're told to take it off. And that's because Satan is never going to stop. And as soon as you leave his minions, his line, and start fighting against him, that's when they really start coming. You know, I can't tell you how many studies I've had with people over the years that it works the same way every time, it seems like. Not every time, but you'll get them to the point where they're really starting to get it. Man, 1 + 1 = 2. It's that simple. And then somebody comes along and they're like, oh, but wait a minute. What about this? And then you spend time straightening that out. Yes, that is still a one. Even though it has a line underneath of it, it is still a one. Oh, but wait about this. Oh, you're just seeing the world through blood-colored glasses, my friend. That's nuts. Anyway, the thing is that the arrows never stop coming. And you know what? When we're engaged in battle with that sword of the Spirit, and I'm going to back up to where we are, speaking of us individually, and making sure that we're using the Word of God to figure out our inner man battles, we've got to learn how to use the sword to take every thought captive by rightly dividing the word of truth. I love this example. I know you've all heard it before. All right, I want you to not picture in your mind a pink elephant. You all had to think of a pink elephant somehow. My dog, Callie, she loves her pink elephants. They're little stuffed pink elephants, and they all chew the ears off, and they leave the trunk. That's what I think of when I think of a pink elephant. But in order to not think of something, you have to think of it. So can you take that thought captive? Once you've thunk it, you can't take it back. So how does that work? How are we supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Oh, well, it can't be done. It just can't be done. Man, you can try. You'll fail every time, though. That's what the world will tell you. That's what the 99% of religions will tell you. So are we fooling ourselves? Or is God saying something that we can actually do? You know what that requires? It requires understanding our potential in Christ, and it requires a proactive not reactive approach. Well, how do you do that? Mr. Wojtaszewski talked a little bit about it. Mr. Toole talked about it this morning as well. But we have got to train our minds to use the sword, the Word of God, so that the thoughts we think glorify the master bladesmith who made this. This is going to take effort. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but renew your mind. Be changed. It's going to take effort. And see, with this same sword, this is where I was going earlier, but I needed to make this point. But with that same sword, we've got to take the fight to the devil. We got to take the fight to the devil for the minds and the souls of men. See, this requires that we get close and that we find openings and opportunities to wisely wield the righteous word of God. See, this is why it can be so difficult sometimes, why it can be discouraging. I'll just say that, because believe me, I've been there. Why it can be discouraging sometimes when you've been swinging that sword so long and your hand is so hard, so tired, and it's so gripped around that sword. And then people don't make it. It can be really disappointing. It can be really discouraging. See, getting up close and personal has its cost. See, when the word of truth was brought to bear in our lives before Christ, the cost was clear. We have got to be willing to follow Christ. Luke chapter 9. Where did the time go? Woofta. And I had all kinds of time tonight. Luke chapter 9. Just for the sake of a quick illustration here, I want to start in verse 18. I'll read some here. Verse 18, it says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and people questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the immerser,' and others said, 'Elijah,' but others, 'The one that the prophet of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ, the Messiah of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?'" See, brethren, when the scriptures were presented to us and when we understood that we stood on the wrong line, the wrong side of eternity, we needed to understand this, that there was going to be a cost. John the Immerser put it so eloquently, as it was recorded in John chapter 3, he said, "I must decrease. He must increase." See, no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. We know this. But it is amazing how many times we try. People try. Now, in the marketplace of Christianity, there's all kinds of different methods for coming to Christ. But you know what? There is but one way, brethren. One way. And we know this. And including that coming to the Father in that one way, it means that we need to surrender everything. It's a complete and total surrender. All the things that you have. Your money, your position, any power you might have, and your very life are forfeit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All things have got to come in subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords so that they can glorify Him. So after all, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? You know, and as those of us that have been released from the bonds of sin and death, we have been given so much. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, I won't go there for the sake of time, but the crux of that message is he who is given much, much is required. From he who is given much, much is required. Brethren, we've been given something that we can never put a price tag on. And so what is required of us is to be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that. So as faithful stewards, when we take up the word, the sword of God, and we take it to others, the costs continue to mount. We need to create disciples of Christ, right? In order to do that, what's the first thing we have to do? Go! And that's hard. It isn't easy to step out. It isn't easy to be the guy at work who doesn't think the jokes are funny. I'm sure it isn't easy for the gals at work to be the only wife that doesn't talk negatively about her husband at work. It's not easy, is it? But we have to be willing to go. That's where it starts. And this takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes money. It takes sacrifice. And it takes sacrificing one's own desires for the good of others. See, when one sinner repents and is obedient from the heart to the full message of the gospel, there is much joy. And the sacrifices made are paid back in full. They are. But as we know, the sacrifices don't always result in the salvation of the soul. And as I mentioned, that can be discouraging. And anybody who's been deeply invested in a study that does not, I guess we'll say, pan out, they know the pain that accompanies it. God Himself doesn't wish for the lost to stay lost. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, He wishes all to repent and return. So when this happens, the question that can come to the mind is, all of this worth it? Is the time that you invest in people worth it? When they don't make it, especially. It's an honest question. And you wouldn't be the only one asking it. Mark chapter 10. Let's go ahead and go over there. A rather well-known subject, or rather well-known person in the New Testament. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So you're not alone in asking that question, is all of this worth it? And I don't blame you if you ask the question. See, the rewards of discipleship are nothing that we can... Let me put it this way. If you understand what salvation is, you know that what you do is worthwhile. Even if it doesn't pan out. You can look at the writers, some of the writers of the New Testament, from Paul and Peter and John. And, you know, Paul, as we well know, is a man who had endured a lot more than any of us have. I mean, you go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about verses 23 and 20 through 25, just those three verses there. Wow! That guy went through an awful lot for the sake of the lost. And yet he looked forward to a house not made with hands, to the riches of God's grace, to a glorious transformation. to a crown of righteousness and to be safe, being taken safely home. How about Peter? He certainly suffered some hardship. Again, more than any of us have. Yet he looked forward to an inheritance, imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven for him. He looked forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And John, you know, John the Apostle, man, he suffered. Traditionally speaking, and I think that there's a fair amount of truth behind it, he was boiled in oil. Alive, he was turned into a crispy critter and then sent off to the island of Patmos, exiled, to live out the rest of his days in probably a fair amount of pain. And yet in all of that, he has bliss of those who were triumphant over the tribulation in their life and wrote about those that would come after him that would do the same. That's us. And of course, he looked forward to the destiny of the redeemed that would be forever with God. See, there can be no comparison between what we voluntarily give in service as soldiers to the sovereign king and what we gain when the Lord returns for us and takes us home. To close, let's go back to Psalm 91. There's a lot more that I could say, brethren, but I think you get the point. Here in Psalm 91, last few verses here, you'll notice that the first half of this, or the first two-thirds of this particular psalm, there's no quotes in it. It's speaking, basically someone speaking about doing these things and dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. And in verses 14 through 16, here is God's response. This response is to you. He says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Brethren, let's go get him. Thanks for your time.